I thought of a verse as Katie was speaking that is just this awesome, incredible, unbelievable verse about what happens when you wait on God. And it's from Isaiah 64, verse 4. It says, "From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him." Who works for those who wait for him. As we come today and as we wait on God, he works for us. He is at work changing us, transforming us, and ministering into the midst of the realities of our lives. So let's just sit for a moment in that reality. Quietly, let me just read this verse again as we sit with this truth, that from ages past no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. Lord, my impulse is to work for you. And yet this verse says, you work for us. As we wait on you, your power, your truth, your goodness, the fullness of your character is made available to us. And you do work in us and for us in ways that we need the living God to come. And so today, God, come and meet us, the God who works for those who wait for him. Amen. Isn't that an amazing verse? The prophet Isaiah thought it was amazing. That's why he prefaced that with, "No eye has seen, or no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God like that." Yahweh was unlike any God, especially in the ancient Near East, where all of the gods that the peoples in the ancient Near East served were gods they needed to appease. And here comes a God who works for those who waits for him. And that's a truth that we want to sit in. So thank you, Katie, just for calling us to that, reminding us of the fact that when we wait for God, he has things for us. So again, I'm Tom, and a member of the leadership team here at Bridges. Pastor Cliff's overseas, as I mentioned, with our associate pastor, Philip, in a group working in Spain. So they're gone, and I'm with us today calling us to Scripture this Sunday morning. So a distinguishing mark of the Christian church is mission. It's the invitation from God to unbelievably use broken and botched and bungled people like ourselves to be the conduit for his grace and mercy and truth into our world. Last week when I was in Sacramento, I had this reinforced in a pretty significant way for me. So in my day job, I'm a campus minister. I work with a group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I direct our mission to campuses and universities in the southern half of the state of California on about 40 universities. And I was in my in this role, as this regional director role, I was with a group of others, and we were training 50 young campus ministry interns, mostly recent grads from college, in being campus ministers. There was 50 of them from the 12 western states. And we were meeting together in Sacramento and Reno. And our first stop together was in Sacramento. And we did some things on a couple community colleges there, American River College and Sacramento City College, where there's a desire by the local campus ministers there in town to see something, some kind of mission take place on the campus, see students at those schools have the opportunity to meet Jesus. And so we were trying to serve them as well as train these interns. So imagine this. You've got 50 young recent college grads. They're in the room. They've committed for 1 to 2 years of being ministry interns to learn more about doing ministry on college campuses. They're in the room. We've got a pastor from a church who's committed to the junior college, and he wants to see the gospel go forth and see a community of believers on that campus, Christians, be there to help young believers grow in faith as well as reach those who are skeptical or curious about God. So you've got 50 interns, you've got a pastor, and you've got one student from that college that is a Christian and that is eager about seeing a community of believers formed on that campus. And you're tasked with trying to train those interns about campus mission, as well as help this pastor and this young student be able to form a chapter or a fellowship of students on the campus. What do you do? What would you do? So my colleague is there, and he's leading this. And so he says, this was his plan. So he says, we're going to go out on the campus today, and you're going to pair up, and you're going to meet people. And so the students were like, okay. The interns were like, okay, we're going to do that. And he goes, I want you guys to meet 60 people. You have 2 hours. I want you to meet 60 people. And then suddenly the folks that weren't paying attention, they kind of sat up straight, right? 60 people sounded like a little bit. And he goes, and I want names. So he basically, he gave him a note card. And he goes, I just want you to go meet 60 people. So folks were like, okay, I guess we can do that. Now, for some, their temperament was more like, no problem. For others, it was like, meeting 60 people. Okay, there's 50 interns here. I had a hard time meeting 10. It's just a little bit nerve-wracking to go out and just extend myself. Well, that's what we did that day. I'm going to say a little bit more about what happened over the course of a couple days trying to be out meeting people. But that picture of extending oneself in relationship is the story of the book of Acts. It's the story of the early church. And this morning we're going to take a look at one particular 3-day period in the life of the early church that completely transformed the direction of the early church. So we're going to be looking in Acts, and we're going to be looking at Acts 10 and 11. I actually don't have the text on the screen, so you'll have to either look in your Bible if you brought one, or listen carefully as we talk, or as I read the scripture. It's important for us, I think, as a church, because the invitation to be men and women who cross cultures, to step across dividing lines that separate us of gender, age, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, life station, all of these things are things that would tend to keep us in our own kind of our own place with those that are like us. But the mission of the church in Scripture is always outward focused. And that's, I think, moving into this facility here a month ago, I think we feel that sense of new beginnings of being men and women who would extend ourselves into this community. And probably we feel a little bit of that invitation to take that same kind of impulse that's being generated by being in a new facility and bring that same impulse to extend ourselves in relationship right back into places that we already live, our neighborhoods or our family, where we work. And so today I want to have us look at Scripture and kind of ride the wave a little bit of what's being generated by being in a new facility. And that's an invitation, I think, from God afresh for us to see ourselves as men and women in mission. In the backdrop of Acts 10 and 11 is the visible movement of the church going outward. And at Jesus' resurrection in Acts 1:8, we're probably familiar with this verse where he says by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be my witnesses, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus talks about that at the beginning of this book of Acts. And we see a celebration, a Jewish celebration of Pentecost in chapter 2. All these folks are from different lands there for the celebration. And we see the Holy Spirit come in an unprecedented way. And after the Spirit comes, people are confused. They think that because people are speaking in different languages, they're drunk. The Apostle Peter stands up and he interprets for everyone what has just happened. And when he interprets it, the Scripture says they're cut to the heart and they say, what should we do? And he says, repent and let the Spirit of God come into your life. So we see a bunch of people from all these different lands that are receiving God in the early part of the book of Acts. And then we see a persecution that comes in Acts chapter 8, which takes people, the early Christians who are kind of stuck a little bit in Jerusalem, and the persecution takes them and propels them outward into Judea and Samaria. Besides this visible outward movement, there's an inward movement that's taking place in the early part of Acts as well. And it's an inward movement in the heart of the believers that's stretching their heart in affection, love, and attention to those that are not Jews. It's subtle, it's slow, And when we get to Acts chapter 10, there's a catalytic moment in which that movement just explodes because of what happens. And the gospel steps over the line of ethnicity and moves from the Jewish world into the non-Jewish world. And from there, the gospel just expands outward in unbelievable ways. So in the backdrop of the text we're going to look at, we see this outward movement, but then inside the hearts of the believers, there's this inward movement of the Spirit starting to stretch their hearts and their attention beyond the Jewish people. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read portions of Acts chapter 10. It's kind of a long chapter, so I'm going to read parts of it, and then I'm going to tell parts of it and help us move through the story. And then I have three observations that I want to make that I think would be important for us as a church at this season in our life. So the story begins in Acts chapter 10 with the city of Caesarea. It's on the coast of Israel. It's a small community on the coast of Israel. And in that community, there was an Italian or Roman soldier, and he's in his household. He commands a number of soldiers. And the story begins by telling us that he's in his household, and he's a man who fears God. He prays regularly. He gives to the poor. He's in his household. He regularly goes up to prayer, and he prays this day he goes to prayer, and he hears a word. He hears a voice that says Cornelius. That's his name. He says Cornelius, and he is struck with terror. The text says he's terrified, and the voice says, Cornelius, your prayers, your giving to the poor has been recognized by God. I want you to send some folks 36 miles south from Caesarea, and I want you to go, and I want you to bring this man back to you. It's a man named Peter. He's staying at the house of a man named Simon, whose job is a tanner, and he's there in the house, he's praying, and you're to go and bring that man back to your house to be with you and your family. Here's where the story picks up in verse 9. About noon the next day, so he sends a soldier and two of his servants to go get this guy, Peter. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens opened, and something like a large sheet was coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's profane or unclean." The voice said again to him a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. So he's puzzling over this vision that he'd just seen, and the soldier and the two servants are standing at the door knocking. And they knock on the door, and they say, "Peter, is this guy Peter here in the house?" And so it says in the text, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go without hesitation with them, for I've sent them." So Peter got up, he went to the door, he talked to them, they told him about the vision that their boss, Cornelius, the head soldier, had, and why they had come. And so Peter says, come in and spend the night. They come in, they spend the night. The next day, he takes six of his friends, Peter's friends, and along with the soldier and the two servants, they set out on an overnight journey from the city they're in, Joppa. It's about 36 miles. And they leave, and then they head overnight, and they head back to Caesarea. So it's kind of an amazing story. I mean, can you imagine being in your house and, you know, three people show up and say, you know, our friend had a vision. God sent us here. We know your name. We know where to come. And you're supposed to come with us. And you invite them into your house. You give them something to eat. They spend the night. And then you grab some of your friends, get in your car, and you drive basically, like, you know, up to Oregon or something, right? It's an overnight trip. So that is the equivalent of what's going on in this story. So the text says that that's what Peter did. And when he shows up in verse 24, it says, the following day they come to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and all his close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him. Falling at his feet, he worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, stand up, I'm only a mortal. And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know that it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me? So the fact that Peter is getting up from his house and going with a non-Jewish person into his home is unprecedented. It should not have been done. He broke all the social kind of mores and social morals of the day. It's kind of, I mean, I don't know what's a... I told someone the other day about some friends of ours that came from another country. And we were having lunch in Canyon Crest Town Center. And I looked over and the 10-year-old kid is in the fountain in the Canyon Crest Town Center near the Straw Hat pizza place over there. The kid's in the fountain, and he's taking all the change out of the bottom of the fountain, and he's putting it in his pocket. Now, there's no law against that, right? But you just don't do that, right? The fountain is for wishing and putting a coin in, but the kid's taking all the money out, and people are walking by, and, you know, they're looking at him, and some older women are like, shh, stop that, you shouldn't do that. And I'm watching this, and his parents are not doing anything. So I didn't feel like I should do anything. Maybe they didn't know. But he's totally breaking social mores. Well, that's a tiny, tiny picture of what's happening with Peter. For him to go to this Jewish home, or non-Jewish home, is very intense. It's very unbelievable that he would choose to do that. He was puzzling over the vision that he had before these guys knocked on his door. Somewhere between that event and showing up at Cornelius' house, his worldview got turned upside down. Because by the time he got to his house, he said, I realize that God has shown me I should not call anyone profane or unclean. And that's exactly what he had called the non-Jewish people, unclean and profane. So somewhere between that vision of the sheep and the animals that shouldn't have mingled together and he shouldn't have eaten, and getting there, he realized that God was giving him a new mission or a new vision for life and a new vision for what it meant to relate across ethnic lines in a time where this was unheard of. Well, he's there and he says, why did you send for me? Cornelius repeats why he sent for him. And so Peter goes ahead and he tells them the story of God. And he tells them about what Christ did for them. And as he tells the story, he doesn't even get done with it. While Peter was still speaking, it says in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers, Jewish believers, the six who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then they invited him to stay for several days. That's the end of Acts 10. And then Acts 11 goes on, and the whole story gets retold again. Because what has happened is so unbelievable that when word gets to the religious leaders, the early church leaders in Jerusalem, they can't believe it. And they want Peter, they kind of call Peter on the carpet. And they say, what happened? So Peter actually goes up to Jerusalem. And it says, the apostles and believers, this is 11 verse 1, who were in Judea heard the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. So the Jewish believers, they criticized him for going to this man's house. Why did you go to uncircumcised men, non-Jews, and eat with them? So he's called on the carpet, and because he's crossed a boundary that's so thick and so set in stone. And so Peter retells the whole story about what happened, and they listen. And then at the end, at the middle of chapter 11, Peter says in verse 17, he's telling the story of what happened. If God gave them, these non-Jewish believers, the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who was I that I could hinder God? And when they heard this, they were silenced. Proof's in the pudding. They had received the Spirit, and they praised God, saying, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. This is an amazing 3 days in the life of the early church. What this 3 days does is it takes the outward movement of the church that was going first to Jews and slowly starting to expand the hearts inside, the hearts of the Jewish people for Gentile believers. It burst open this invitation for the gospel to go to non-Jewish people. I have three things I want to comment on that I think would be important for us. The first, before I get that, I wanted to say something about the Jewish attitude toward Gentiles, just so we can really sit with the reality of what's gone on here and the impact of this Peter going across cultures into the life of this Roman soldier who was so different than him. So the prophets in the Old Testament, they talked about the Jewish people being a special light, a special people that would represent to the world the reality of the living God. In Isaiah 49:6, it says this, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, Israel, the Jewish people, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel? I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation should reach the ends of the earth. So from the beginning, God's plan was that the Jewish people would represent, they would be a reflection of the good news of who God was, and it would go forth to all the nations. Remember Jonah, right? He was a prophet that God sent to the Gentile nations, and at the end of Jonah it says, and should I not be concerned for this great city of Gentiles? That's what God said to Jonah. Should I not be concerned for this great city? At the same time that this is true, there was restrictions that God put upon the Jewish people so that they would not fall into the idolatry of other nations. And in the history of the Jewish people, they in 586 BC, they all got taken into exile. They got crushed by the Babylonians, and they were brought in to be slaves to the Babylonians. That experience left a mark on the Jewish people. And so what happened after 586 BC is that the religious leaders in the Jewish faith, they decided that they didn't want that ever to happen again. And so they said that happened because we did not follow the rules that God had given us, the Torah, the law that God had given us. We did not follow that. So we're going to create a law, another law, like a hedge that's going to go around the edge of the Torah. It's going to be a set of rules and regulations that we're going to make up. And we know if we never break these rules and regulations, we won't even get close to penetrating the Torah, where we might violate God's real law. So an oral law started to develop of rules and regulations that was like this protective cover around the edge of God's true law, the Torah. And what happened with that is that while it was a hedge of protection, it began to create for the Jewish people hardened hearts. And it began to create for them hearts that got hardened towards anything that was non-Jewish. And it caused them to lose the vision of being a light that reflected God's love and truth to the nations. So as they tried to protect themselves, in a sense, from contamination, that pursuit of holiness actually got perverted and distorted, and it became something that kept them out of relationship with the other nations, such that that light never, it didn't shine forth. So Peter has inherited this hardened heart. And so anything that's not Jewish is not something to be in contact with. And that's where is in the fully in the backdrop of this whole experience in this three-day kind of cataclysmic experience that happens for Peter and Cornelius. The first lesson that I see when I look at this is this lesson about listening. The visions that Cornelius and Peter received happened in the course of their ongoing regular discipline of prayer. So if I was putting a word for this first idea, it's about listen. So obviously they're men that were praying. So Cornelius had a regular habit of prayer. Peter had a regular habit of prayer. And it's in the midst of this regular habit of prayer that they received this vision from God. For Cornelius, it was a voice that said, Cornelius. He was terrified, the text says. And for Peter, it was this vision. It says he was almost in a trance. So he has this vision. Both of those things came to them when they were in the course of a regular habit of seeking the face of God. Certainly God's not limited to those times, but there's a clear picture of these two men receiving something from God, a vision, a call, an invitation, a word that's coming to them, and it's happening in the course of their regular time of prayer and discipline of prayer. I think the key lesson for us here is that God speaks to us when our hearts and minds are regularly tuned to Him. When our hearts and minds are regularly tuned to the Lord, He speaks. I wanted to have an awesome example for you about this, but instead, the Lord brought conviction to me. I feel embarrassed that I don't have a really good example for you in my own life of, in the recent months, of praying and hearing the Lord give me a clear word or direction. I realize that when I pray, I'm, by default, most often a teller. The Scripture does call us to tell God what's on our heart, what we want, what's happening in our lives, to speak to Him about that. But I tell more than I listen. And instead of asking God, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? Why am I feeling what I'm feeling? Why are the emotions that I'm experiencing right now? Why do I feel anxious? Why do I feel upset or fearful? Instead of exploring how God's maybe wanting to speak to me in the midst of those things, I skip over that, and I somehow conceive very quickly in my mind what I think should happen. And so then I pray to God, and I tell Him what I think should happen, what I want Him to do. And I'm making up those things in my head out of my own sensibilities. Here's what someone wrote about that kind of an experience. His name's Robert Mulholland. He wrote, prayer sometimes is something we do in order to produce the results we believe are needed, or rather to get God to produce the results. Again, it's right that we open our heart to God and tell Him what we want. But often when we do that, we skip over understanding what God's wanting to do. When we do that, as a result, our prayers tend to be a shopping list of things to be accomplished. At its worst, an attempt to manipulate the symptoms of our lives. Things not going right, fear, anxiety, anger, etc. Manipulate the symptoms of our lives without really entering into a deep, vital, transforming relationship with God. When I read that, I'm like, you know what? I totally get it. I can pray the shopping list experience, Lord, could you do this or that, without entering into a deep, vital, intimate, meaningful relationship with God. I totally get that. And that is so unsatisfying, at least for me. I don't know about what it is for you or what your experience is like, but the invitation of God into a deep, vital, intimate relationship with Him is where the Scripture says that we find life that really is life. And where we hear from God and He speaks into our lives through the Word and through impressions that we have and images and words that tell us things that He wants us to know about what's going on inside of us. I was with a friend recently and I heard him talking about some people that were asking him about his life of faith. He's a pastor, and he said, these folks, they said, when do you pray? And he told them when he prayed, and they said, well, okay, how often do you pray? He told them about how often he prayed, and they said, well, how long do you pray? What do you pray about? And they asked all these probing questions. And he's like, whoa, what is this? And in that moment, the Lord just caught him up short. And they kept probing questions. And he realized he was a pastor, but he's not a man that sought the face of God. And the invitation from the Lord is for all of us, regardless of our occupation or vocation or the gifts he's given us, to be men and women who seek the face of God. And so I see a picture of Cornelius, a God-fearer, and Peter, an apostle of the Lord Christ, having regular habits of prayer. And it's in that context that the Lord brings a word for them, a significant word that turns them, the early church, and ultimately it turns history upside down. I think the Lord wants to invite us as a body, even as we think about mission, that before we think about mission, we think about the place of God at the center of our own lives. And so the questions I leave out of this observation is just, do you believe God can speak to you in the midst of prayer? Do you believe that in the midst of prayer, God really wants to speak to you into the deepest, most broken places that Katie talked about? Places of your emotions. I think God uses our emotions more than we even know to catch our attention and to speak to us and to speak into our lives about healing and hope, brokenness, about dreams and what we hope God could do. And he also speaks to us about the places where we have unbelief. And do you have a habit of praying and seeking the face of God, listening for him to speak? Listening for him to speak, not a laundry list of things like this author talked about. Not that it's wrong to have a list of things that you would pray about, but do you really believe that and live out a habit of praying and seeking the face of God? That's the invitation I think that I felt out of this first observation of the text today. And I want to extend that to us. Even as we think about we've moved, we're in this new location, about mission, I think God would say, before you think so much about mission, what are you doing about me at the center of your life and at the center of an intimate, vibrant, thriving, meaningful life with the living God? That he wants us to have that, that mission would flow out of that. Here's the second observation that I make from this text. One is, don't hesitate when you experience dissonance. Dissonance is like when two sounds are not harmonious, right? They miss. Two sounds miss. They don't go together. So dissonance is when things don't go together. Lots of times when people go across cultures, they experience dissonance. So the Wonders here, members in mission that are visiting with us this month in Riverside, they've traveled lots of places around the world, and they've experienced a lot of dissonance. Things in other cultures that like, don't go together. They do not fit with their perceptions, their practices, their habits, their what's typical. Peter experiences theological dissonance. He's puzzled. What could this vision mean about eating unclean food? I don't do that. I'm a Jew. I would never do that. Abolishing dietary laws, that seems like it doesn't fit. It doesn't go together. It's a clash between unsuitable things. It's such an extreme clash, the voice has to tell him three times to do this. And so he hears the voice three times, and it took him, he's got a series of three things going on in his life, right, Peter? Three times he denies Jesus, three times the Lord has to tell him at his resurrection, do you love me? And now three times he has to give him this vision and tell him that what I've made clean, you're not to call profane. So he hears this dissonance, and then he's called to actually displace himself and to go into relationship with these guys that were visiting him. Get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation. So when I experience dissonance, my impulse is to pull back. It's to disengage. It's to eliminate the dissonance, right? When you hear disharmonious sounds, you like, I want to get them out of my ears. You try to get away from it. And that's often what we do when we have dissonance, is we try to get away from it. Peter engages it. He doesn't step back, and he engages it without hesitation. The key lesson, don't hesitate when you experience dissonance. Let me tell you a little bit more about what happened in Sacramento last week with these experiences on campus. One of our young interns is out on campus, and he meets an older woman who's in a wheelchair on campus at American River College. She's in a wheelchair, and she's difficult. She has also a speech impediment. It's hard for her to speak, and he has a hard time understanding her. She's older. He's younger. There's this age difference. He's a young Asian guy. She's an older white woman. There's an age difference. He experiences dissonance, and he has a limited conversation because he feels uncomfortable knowing how to interact with her. I'll say a few more things about that in a bit, but I got a phone call yesterday from southern Spain, from Mark Easter, one of the men in our church who's there serving with our mission members in mission that are in Spain. So I'm driving my car yesterday, and I see Mark Easter. Oh, okay. And then my mind's kind of like, Mark Easter is in Spain. I'm like, oh my gosh, this guy's calling me from across the world. And so Denise actually picked up the phone. So I was driving, and he told us about dissonance. So he says they're experiencing dissonance, things that don't go together. So he talked about seeing older men, two groups of people, one, some older men, and then others, younger guys in their 20s, traveling across these ports. And he said, in the dissonance that they experienced dissonance because they predetermined that these were two groups of people that would not want to receive the literature. They would not want to receive the literature they wanted to give. They predetermined that. They had decided that they're probably not going to want to get that. And so there was a dissonance. This material would not fit with these young guys in this car or these older men. And as you can maybe expect where this story's going, they're totally off base. They said they realized they cannot predetermine who would want to receive this literature about Christ. So in this situation, these older men, they took the literature. And these four young guys and this 20-something guys in this car, they were probably coming from maybe Tunisia or Algiers, Morocco, they took this literature. It was no small thing, Mark said, that they were prejudging who would get the literature or not. And they had to learn to not allow the dissonance of thinking these folks would take it, these folks won't, to determine who they would give the literature to. Well, it's the same thing that Peter experienced, this dissonance. This good news should not go to the Gentiles. It's not meant for them. But instead of hesitating or retreating or stepping back, he heard the word of God who said, get up, go down, and without hesitation, go with these guys. Take six friends and head down 36 miles or up to Caesarea. And for Mark, it was the same thing. In the dissonance, they kept pressing through, pressing in, not retreating, but pressing in through fear, prejudice, the uncomfortableness of talking to people who they kind of already determined were not going to be receptive to this literature about Christ. Where do you experience dissonance in relationship with folks that keeps you at a distance, maybe holding back in relationship, maybe limiting the outward movement of the gospel through your words, through your life? I think we stumble onto those places a lot, where we predetermine things aren't going to fit or things are just in our face and there's dissonance, like, these things don't go together. I'm not sure how I go together with this person, how the gospel or the story of God in my life would even relate. And so there's a self-insulation or a self-protection or a retreating that happens. I love Mark calling and telling about this, because that's exactly what was happening for them. But instead of retreating, they pressed in. And I think that's the invitation that God has for us in our relationships, that where we feel dissonance, like things aren't quite right or connecting, or I'm not sure this is going to go together, that we press in. We don't retreat. So I want to leave this question. What might you do to press in through the dissonance in those relationships? When things clash, what would God need to give you to press in? And where today could you think of a relationship where you retreat or hold back, or there's dissonance and you hesitate. You don't press in. You don't step forward in faith, saying, Lord, show me the way that I might engage rather than retreat. The last observation from this text that I have is the first one was about listening. The second was about not hesitating. And the third is about expecting. And I think this is one of the most profound things in this passage, is that God was already at work before Peter showed up at Cornelius' house. God was already at work in Cornelius' family, in his friends, preparing them to receive a word that Cornelius was going to bring. Peter heard God in prayer. He didn't hesitate. He went. And when he got to Caesarea, was a group of people, Gentiles, people he never should have been with, who were already ready to receive the word of God from him. In chapter 10, verse 33, Cornelius tells Peter when he arrives, I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God. All of us, his family, his close friends, they're all in this house. We're all here to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say. What's the lesson for us here? Well, the lesson is that the Lord goes ahead of us before we even show up. So we're on campus at this community college in Sacramento. 3 days we go to campus. The first day, meet 60 people. Stretch yourself. That's what campus ministers do. They cross dividing lines of difference. Think of all the kinds of people that are on a community college campus. It's quite a long, large spectrum. And God loves every single one of them. And he invites all of us who are on a campus, as ministers or as students, as staff or as faculty, right? To extend our thinking, expand our heart in affection for people there. But it's a broad spectrum of people. We're there for 3 days. We're on this campus. And on the third day, the student who met the disabled woman sees her again. She's on the campus. He goes up to her and he decides, I'm going to press in. I'm not going to hesitate. I feel dissonance a little bit here, but I'm going to press in. He asks some questions. And he obviously hadn't asked very many questions the first time he met her, because he discovers that she has a faith in Christ, and that God had already put on her heart as a student at that college some way to start a Bible study for disabled students. And she didn't know how to do it. And so this 19-year-old or 23-year-old intern, he didn't know how to do it either, but he had the wherewithal to figure out who he needed to connect that woman to this local pastor who was there trying to help, and to this other student that was already a part of the campus and was a Christian. And together they helped her figure out what are some next steps she could take to be part of this fledgling little Christian community that they were trying to start on the campus, and how to help her take that vision to start something new and see life be given to it. On the last day that we were on the campus, because we were trying to help this pastor, some campus ministers on another campus, for the InterVarsity campus minister at Sac State, help get this thing started, this Christian community, and this one student. The invitation to the students on the last day, the interns rather, was to go out, and it was to meet people on campus, try to find folks who have professed some faith in Christ, and find folks that have a missional impulse. They don't only express faith in Christ, but they are folks that would want to see their faith be given to other people. So our interns were out talking, and on that day they met Tensei. Tensei was 29 years old. He's from Ethiopia. He'd been in the States about 9 months. He had run from God in Ethiopia. He had found a faith of God in Ethiopia, one of the few small percentage of people in Ethiopia that profess faith in Christ. He had run from God, but in the recent months he had decided that God that God was calling him back to him. And so he had started to open his heart back up to God a little bit more in the months before he was on campus. On that day, he had a class at 1 o'clock, but he decided that he would come to campus early. He felt like, this is what one of the interns told me as they talked to him, he felt like God had told him to come to campus early that day. So he shows up on campus, and we have this interactive like booth out on campus that is with art and some things on it to help stimulate kind of spiritual conversations. So the invitation was to go out and find people that were missional people on campus, believe Christians, and invite them in the moment to come over to this interactive booth and to join us in talking to others and having spiritual conversations. So that's a kind of high bar. Imagine you're at RCC, you're a student, you're just chilling, you're in the quad, you're reading, someone comes up, starts to talk to you, and they ask you some questions. They say, hey, we're part of this Christian group on campus that we're starting. We're over here talking to people, having spiritual conversations, and looking at this art stuff and seeing what people think about it. Do you want to get up from what you're doing right now, put your book in your backpack, come with me, go over there, and start having the same kind of conversations that we're having? That's kind of a high bar, right? So, but that's what the call was, because we were trying to find those people on campus that God had already prepared to come join in to this new thing that God was growing on campus and connect them to this one student that was a Christian on campus and connect them to this pastor. So this guy, Tensei, says yes. He'd come to campus hours early before his class. He felt like God had told him to come early. He comes to the tent. He walks through. He looks at the art. He listens to what people are saying. And then he walks out into the quad, and he starts inviting people to come in. Little known did we know that he knows a ton of people on campus. And they know him. Hey, Tensei. And so, but whether he knew them or not, he invites them over. And he starts walking through the panels. And on one of the panels, it's some symbols that represent essentially the gospel story. And so he needed some help to kind of walk through that. And then he starts to walk students through this story. And he begins to add scriptures that he has remembered from his past on his own. I tell you that story because that's a great example of how on a day when a group of young campus ministers were trying to get trained and help some others start a new Christian group on a campus showed up, God had already gone ahead of them. And he had already prepared Tensei. He'd already gone ahead and prepared this woman that was the disabled woman in the wheelchair. And he also prepared Danielle. Danielle was a young African-American mom, single mom, and she was on campus seeking truth. And she had felt, much like Cornelius, that she wanted more of God in her life. And so Denise was actually there with me during these days in Sacramento. Denise starts talking to her, and she works as a classroom aide, and she realized she needed more education in her life and if she was going to go anywhere, and that she wanted more of God. And that the day before, she had prayed, and she had prayed about her family. She'd prayed about her life. She had prayed about that she should go to church. And she's telling this to Denise, and she pulls out of her purse a piece of paper in which she's drawn and written down. She's drawn pictures of her family. She's drawn pictures of a church. And she's written everything that she had prayed about on this piece of paper. And she shows it to Denise. And so Denise introduces her to a student that's there and walks her through this thing. And for about an hour, the student who goes to school there spends time talking to this woman, Danielle, this woman, Heather, the student there. And they have this awesome conversation. Danielle came to campus that day because she was going to class or signing up for classes for the fall. She didn't expect that she'd run into a group of young InterVarsity campus interns training on campus, inviting people into spiritual conversations. But God knew that. And he was already at work in Danielle's life before we even showed up on campus that day. And he began to accelerate and turbocharge the work he was already speaking to her about through the experience of conversation that day. God is at work in people's lives before we even show up. We don't even know what he's doing. This text is meaningful for us as a church because I feel like in Acts 10, the invitation is for us to listen. Even as God calls us into mission, as he calls the early church into mission, the invitation to listen to him, to have a vibrant, dynamic, mutual listening, talking, telling, hearing relationship with the living God, is the place that he wants us to begin as we even think about mission. And for Peter and Cornelius, the vision that God gave to them happened in the context of a regular life of prayer with God. And I think that's an invitation for us today. What's God inviting you into in terms of being a man or a woman that seeks the face of God? What's the next step that he would invite you to take to be that kind of a person, to listen? And then we hear in this text, see this picture of not hesitating in the midst of dissonance, not hesitating, not shrinking back or withdrawing when things seem like, it's not going to fit in relationship with others, but rather pressing in. And the invitation for us here is, as a church, and I think individuals, is to see those relationships where we've hesitated and to hear the call of God encouraged to step forth in boldness and see what he's going to do. And what God often does is he goes ahead of us. And he takes our feeble efforts to engage people in relationship and shows us that he was already at work before we ever showed up. Not always. We don't always see it. But more than we often think, he's already there doing something. And our initiative is led by the Spirit, is part of what God does to draw people to himself, just like he did for Danielle and the Ethiopian student Tensei at American River College. They just came to campus because it was any other day. But God was doing something in them, and he had an encounter with them that was going to transform who they were and the direction they're taking in their life as a student at that community college. So I want to invite us into a moment of prayers before we end in worship. And I want to ask you, what's the one thing that God's speaking to you this morning? Is it about listening? Is it about not hesitating in dissonance? Is it about really believing God goes ahead of you? Or is it about brokenness and a hole and waiting on God and believing that when we wait on God, he works for us? What's the one thing that God's saying to you this morning? I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and lead us in a last song of worship. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the invitation, amazing invitation that you use us, just as we are, to be men and women that go forth in mission, taking the good news of the gospel that's in us and the story of what you've done on the cross to other people. You do it when we go around the world to Spain, and you do it right here at UCR or in our neighborhoods. It's a privilege that you invite us to be part of what you're doing in the lives of other people. And it's an amazing truth that even as we go forth in mission, you're transforming us and making us more like yourself when we choose to hear your word, to get up and go without hesitation, and to follow you. Lord, give us ears to hear the word that you want us to hear this morning.